the fun things that they get to do. I think we're going to have a good time together, though. I've been thinking a lot about the family of God and our identity together. Am I hearing feedback? Maybe we just need to mute a channel or something. Or is it me? I don't know if it's me or not. Jim's working furiously back there. I'll just kind of glance back and we'll figure it out as we go. I've been thinking a lot about our identity as a church. In this series called Identity, naturally, the tagline is who you are defines what you do. And so in this series that we started about 6 weeks ago, we began by focusing on the individual, on who I am as a follower of God, as a Christian. What does that look like? What does that mean? But in the book of Ephesians that we've been basing this series out of, Paul doesn't just leave it with the individual. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been challenged not just to embrace who we are as a Christian, but who we are as Christians. And we were challenged a couple weeks ago to begin to shift our way of thinking from just me to being a part of the family of God. And last Sunday, we embraced the idea of being a servant in the family of God. And as I've been considering and reading this next section from Ephesians chapter 4, it's been particularly challenging because it's answering the question that I think many of us have of how can the church operate the way that God wants us to operate and be the people that God wants us to be when it's full of people that disagree on a myriad of issues and a myriad of ways. It is probably gone without saying that we live in a time that feels like we are more divided than ever. I don't know if that's true, but I think it feels that way because every issue, every divide is amplified, whether it's because of we live in kind of this perfect storm of television and YouTube and satellite radio and social media that kind of comes together and just amplifies everything, and everything seems ramped up exponentially. It feels like you can't go online or go outside, you can't have a family dinner or even go to a coffee shop without encountering people that get into a heated debate over things, and sometimes they're things that matter, but often they're things that don't. And it feels like we are more divided as a nation than ever before. For some of us, it's enough to make us want to go and find 100 acres in the middle of the woods or find a house on a beach somewhere to just get rid of all of the people around us and finally get some peace. But of course, once I get out of that funk, and maybe you are like this too, you realize that that is not helpful, A, or what God has called us to do, or who God has called us to be. He hasn't called us to separate ourselves. He has called us to engage people where they're at. So how do you do this when the church is not that much different than the way the rest of the world seems to be? In fact, I left a pastor's forum on Facebook recently because I was finding myself getting so angry, not at any issue that was getting brought up, but the lack of grace and humility and compassion and love that were being exhibited among these pastors on Facebook. So if we're struggling with this too, how do we do it? How can we become a people that are a family the way that God has called us to be when we have these kind of disagreements, when we have these kind of separations that it seems like now, because of our echo chambers on the internet, it's not just that we are a group of conservative Christians, which I'm not a big fan of that term, but will be what it is. But now we can be conservative, Calvinist, premillennial, apostolic, fivefold, Anabaptist, fundamentalist Christians, and if you define yourself as that, you win a prize this morning. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just luck of the draw. I kind of just picked a bunch of denominational buzzwords out. So I doubt anyone knows what all of those terms means. Definitely a bonus for you if you know what every of those terms actually means. Congratulations to you. But that's the thing of it. Ooh, hi. That's the thing of it. We are able to divide into such specific ways that it pushes us to cut everybody out that doesn't align exactly the way we do. And we feed ourselves based on that, whether it's our news sources, you know, because mainstream media is full of fake news, regardless of what I think of that. Many will embrace that thinking, and so they find the exact right kind of news that says the thing they want to hear in the way they want to hear it, and we don't just get challenged anymore. We try to find peace and unity and harmony in people that are the same as us. We look for unity not by reaching across the aisle, but by eliminating everything that doesn't align with us and surrounding ourselves by those who think, act, and believe the same as me. But the thing of it is, that's not who God has called us to be. That is not how God created the church of God, the family of God, the body of Christ to be. In fact, God has called us purposefully to be about the business of reconciliation, to tear down the walls that divide us, and to come together in unity and love for one another. And understand, this isn't a new problem. This isn't like suddenly people were divided. This is an age-old issue that Paul dealt with in the book of Ephesians. And if you want to turn there, we're going to be mainly in Ephesians chapter 4, but we're going to land for just a moment back in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul reminds us that Jesus himself brought us peace. And he united Jews and Gentiles into one when in his body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Now, for many of you, you may not grasp on its surface why this is such an incredible statement by Paul. Because we don't tend to use Jews and Gentiles as identifiers anymore. You see, Jews, Jewish people, who still exist as a religious group, were considered the people of God. That was the identifier given to those that worship God, and Gentiles were everybody else. That is the simplified version that it's what you need to know. And the thing of it was, is that because of that divide throughout centuries, there was a level of distrust and even hatred between these two groups. Now, it certainly seems to have been earned. The Jewish people have a history of being mistreated by groups outside of them. That is throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and throughout modern history. It is well established that Jewish people have, for whatever reason, been given a reason to distrust outsiders. But as Paul declares quite controversially, Christ united the two mortal enemies, the two warring powers, the hated adversaries, that Christ united Jews and Gentiles together through the cross, and he broke down the walls of hostility that separated them. If you think that our culture is divided, and you read this and your first reaction is, yeah, but, you've got to put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish Christian at this time when Paul is writing, would refuse to be in the same room as a non-Jewish Christian. In fact, there was a huge fight, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit in Acts 15, that there was a group of Jewish Christians that said, you cannot, it does not exist, you cannot be a Gentile Christian, it's an oxymoron. So when we say there was division, there was almost fighting tooth and nail in the divisions that existed. Thank God we don't have quite that level of hostility there. But the question that they faced then is the question that we face now. How can we as a church be united together when we seem so separated? How can we come together when it seems like we're so far apart? You've probably noticed that the church is made up of a great number of different people from different walks of life with different worldviews and different opinions. They have different understandings and different beliefs about God and the way that the world works. And this is true from the get-go. When you look at Jesus' followers, you'll see that he, while he started with Jewish believers, he had people like Peter and John that were from lowly fishing backgrounds. They had tax collectors like Matthew, who was wealthy but very much looked down on. We have Paul, who was a Pharisee, so he was of the upper echelon of the Jewish culture, and he was given and afforded every available good thing that they could have in that society. Just in those immediate followers was a wide range of people and backgrounds, understandings, and beliefs. And then, of course, you have these believers from outside of the Jewish world complicating things because these people from Greek and Roman backgrounds didn't have any foundation in the Hebrew scriptures and what we call the Old Testament. So they didn't know the foundations that these Jewish believers had. And naturally, there were divisions that came out of it. Divisions that felt insurmountable, things that felt like we could never get past. But it is into this reality that Paul writes the book of Ephesians. He understood the odds that the multiculturally diverse church faced, but he decided to address them anyways. And in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, he pleads with them to live a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. That's verse 1. He says in verse 2, always be gentle and humble. Be patient with each other. Make allowances for each other because of your love, making every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. The NIV here says, I urge you. Some older translations say beseech, others say implore, but the terms all imply the same thing. There is a plea to live a life worthy of our calling. And if we have been called by God and brought into this family, living worthy of our call would be to live and function as family. We've been poaching this idea for the last couple of weeks that God has called us to be a family, to look out for one another. But too often the church seems more like a dysfunctional family than a family that God is calling us to be like. Now, you know, I always harp on my family because, well, we're easy targets. But my family fought a lot. I'm going home for a wedding next week, and there's a little part of me that's dreading it. My brother won't listen to this. My brother's getting married. I'm loving that idea. Like, I'm hoping my brother has a great week. But, like, when my extended family gets together, it is not pretty. And it gets tense, and it gets heated, and you've got, like, the Christian side of my family, and you've got the very not. And you have these two groups that get together, and you have alcohol added into the mix. And in family gatherings, you probably know alcohol is a bad idea. But it just gets heated, and people get fighting, and there's yelling, and there's disagreements, and somebody always leaves, and somebody always cries, and that's just how families are, right? Anyone else have a family like that? Please, Lord, tell me I'm not the only one with a family like that. And it's funny. I mean, it is funny to be able to, for me, I live 9 hours away, so it's like, whatever. It's no skin off my nose anymore. And it's funny to joke about, but I mean, in reality, it hurts when your family has that dysfunction. And it hurts when your family isn't operating the way that it was meant to operate. And when the family of God is the same way, when the family of God is known for its dysfunction, when the family of God is known for fighting and for focusing on battling and debating over who's right and who's wrong rather than showing love and grace to one another, something is amiss. And sadly, there are too many churches that are known more for their fighting than their faith. They're known more for their discord than their disciplines, their hate rather than their love. People abuse and bruise one another rather than living up to the calling that God has given to us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, and we've shared this already in this series, but I'm going to share it again, reminds us that we are a body, and just as a body, though one has many parts, but all the parts form the body, so it is with Christ. And though the world and often we seek for unity in sameness, we want you to conform to a certain pattern of living. In fact, the Wesleyan Church for years and years and years struggled with this, because in order to be a Wesleyan, you had to look like this and fit in our box. And while there are still like primary beliefs that we do challenge you to embrace, a lot of these side things that used to be our, we call them distinctives, we have started to realize that they separated more than they divided. That they actually served to hurt the cause of Christ, because who cares if you dance? Because believe it or not, that used to be a tooth and nail fight. Because it mattered more, because dancing leads to sex. That's what it is, by the way. That's why people didn't like it. That's basically having sex while standing up on the dance floor. And that, I mean, and maybe you still, I apologize if that's, if you still believe that. Like, I'm not mocking you, but I am saying that as a denomination, requiring you to say, yeah, dancing is evil, hurts the cause of the unity of Christ, because it places the focus instead of on Christ and our relationship with him and our relationship with one another. We're dividing based on I would consider a faulty reading of Scripture and something that the culture has decided is wrong, instead of seeking to reach out and say, I love you and I care for you. And so the challenge that we face is not trying to divide and seek unity by agreeing on every little thing. You and I may read different versions of the Bible. In fact, well, if I'm going to be honest, if you go into my office, I have like 19 different versions of the Bible. So chances are good I read the same version of you as you sometimes. But you may worship differently in your personal life than I do. You may pray differently. We may have differing beliefs on certain things. But the important thing to do here is to remember that Christ didn't call us all to be identical. He called us to be united. We are united not because we are the same. We are united because God chooses a variety of people to advance his kingdom and expand his mission. And we are united because we serve one God, and we serve the same God. Unity in the body of Christ is no small thing either. Jesus, in his final prayer before being betrayed and executed, called out to God the Father, asking him to unite his followers. In John 17, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Then the world will know when they live in unity. This is the calling that God has invited us to. This is the core of who we are called to be as the church. And until we come together in unity, we will miss the blessing that God has for us as a church. We may encounter a myriad of cultural and theological differences, but when our commitment to Christ outpaces our commitment to culture, when our commitment to Christ outpaces our commitment to our prejudices, when our commitment to Christ outpaces our commitment to theological distinctions, we will discover that there is so much more to the kingdom of God than we ever thought possible. And as we do that, I think there are three critical elements that Paul presents to become the church that God is calling us to be, three critical, crucial marks of a church united by God. And these may seem simple, and they may seem obvious, but in practice, it is difficult. But in practice and reality, they cannot be overlooked. So the first, actually, I'm going to do something kind of weird. The first two we're going to do together. Because as I struggled with this, I had them written down separately, and I just kept conflating the two. So we're going to just bear with me. If you're super analytical, this may be hard for you, but bear with me because it's just how we're doing it. I have the microphone. But the first two marks are humility and gentleness. And the reason that I connected them is one often leads to the other. They are very much intrinsically linked, because if you are an arrogant person, if you are a proud person, the likeliness that you are also a gentle person goes down exponentially. Humility and gentleness are often connected. Now, sure, you could be gentle in your pride, but it is a rare person that is able to do that. And when we talk about this idea of humility, it's a very foreign concept to many of us. And not only that, it's often misunderstood, both within the church and without. For generations, centuries even, they were seen as weaknesses. Only a small man would willingly embrace the weakness of humility or gentleness. But over the last several years, humility has actually kind of made a comeback. Even this week, I was reading in Forbes that even secular leadership is embracing the idea of humility. Maybe they're finally realizing that pride in leadership is not workable anymore. And in fact, this Forbes article entitled "The Importance of Humility in Leadership" from 2017 actually quotes Pastor Rick Warren out of California, an evangelical pastor that you're probably familiar with, by saying that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Though, if we're being real, there's some people that could think less of themselves. But some people. I'm not saying it's you. Might be you. I don't know you that well. Some of you. But the thing about humility is that it flies in the face of the way that things naturally tend to go. When you are blessed, when you are talented, when you receive positions of authority or positions of power, the outpouring of that tends to be arrogance. In fact, generally speaking, even when it's outside of positions of authority or positions of power, when we discover something that we believe is right, we tend to develop an arrogance about it. There are very, very many people that I know that struggle to approach the truth with humility. Because when we feel like we've discovered the answer, we act as though it's a secret treasure that we have found and that we discovered it on our own. And you are stupid if you disagree with me. We flat out think we know it all and we understand it all. So we approach our debates and our disagreements and our arguments without even the fleeting sense that we could possibly be wrong. It's how we interact with the world outside. I think one of the biggest tragedies in the church in America is that we interact with the world. And yes, I'm not saying that we should not embrace truth, but we do it in such a way that the world looks at us and says, "Forget you. Because if this is what it means to be a Christian, you have nothing to offer me." Because too often I've heard too many people say, "Well, if you believe in evolution, that you're stupid." From Christians to people who are secular teachers, scientists. So if I'm going to try to convince you of something, coming from a position of pride will not work. It won't work. And we go into the world and we say, "You are dumb, let me teach you." And then we wonder why the world says Christians are proud and Christians are irrelevant and I want nothing to do with the church. I don't know why that's a disconnect. I don't know why that would be news to you or to me. But it seems that we are so full of arrogance that we can't possibly see from somebody else's perspective. Friends, we have a problem in the church with arrogance. We have a problem with the church because, typically speaking, The issues that we are the most arrogant on are issues that don't matter, that do not have eternal significance. If I had a dollar for every time I have been witness to people arguing over how God created the world, I would have several dozen dollars. And I've seen relationships torn apart because we disagree on how God did it. Well, guess what? Scriptures don't really say. It just says that God did it. And shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't it be enough that we agree God did it instead of dividing over how? How does God save us from our sins? Well, that's a whole debate on the how, but we seem to be willing to divide on the how instead of agreeing on the what. And when Scripture talks about being united in humility, it means being willing to say that I value your relationship more than I value being right. It's not about laying down truth for the sake of unity, but it is willing to say that this is what I believe, but I could be wrong. And I'm not willing to shut you out simply because we've come to different conclusions on things that don't matter. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the lordship of Christ. I'm not talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Those are core to who we are. But if we separate and divide based on things like the translation we use, based on the mode that we believe Jesus used to create the world, or how God saves us from our sins, then we are in peril of undermining the work of God to benefit our own ego. And the thing of it is that when we talk about humility, it automatically goes to the issue of gentleness. We are so caught up with proving that we are right that we don't seem to give enough focus to how we go about explaining our position. When we go through life and instead of working out of compassion and love to share our deeply held beliefs, we attack and we tear down. And the problem is that maybe I'm the only one that's like this, but I've been a Christian for 20-ish years. I don't believe in the exact same way that I did 10 years ago. There's a good chance you don't either. Because the way that scriptures work is scriptures are not just a static thing, that as you read it and unpack it, God reveals himself through the Holy Spirit as you read through the scriptures. And as you also understand, it's not just a book written by one single author, so you may develop an understanding of a certain part of scripture, and as you read through the scripture as a whole, you may discover, I missed this. And so you're challenged to reconsider something given new evidence. This is a good thing. God does this. That's how God works. That's how God's always worked. But when you choose to operate without gentleness and without humility, you cut off the opportunity to circle around and to embrace a new position with the people that you cut off relationship with because we were too focused on whether or not I'm right and you're wrong. I've joked about things in my past that I have gotten riled up about as a child. I remember, actually, I was just sharing, where's Rachel at? Rachel and I were talking about how it used to be in both of our lives that Christian rock music was evil when we were younger. Not just rock and roll, but specifically even Christian rock. The style was evil. I remember my mother used to say, when I listened to the band DC Talk, who was about as vanilla as they come, but back in 1992, these guys didn't wear suits when they sang. They wore ripped jeans. And I bought into that. I thought, man, if you don't wear a suit when you sing, there's something wrong with you. And I bought into it. And I believed it. But I was wrong. I'm not saying I was sinful. But I'm saying it would have been very easy for me to fight tooth and nail to defend that belief. That was misplaced and misguided, and I don't even follow it today. I'm not wearing a suit right now. But I have worn a suit. I wore a suit at their wedding about a week and a half ago. I looked very dapper. But if we are more willing, or we are more desiring to be right than to show love, then we look entirely different than Jesus. You see, in Philippians chapter 2, another section that I have shared consistently lately, I don't know why God's been bringing this back to mind more and more and more. But Christ Jesus himself did not go out to prove the haters wrong. Jesus wasn't about the life of gaining power and lording it over people. He spent very little time in debate. Jesus, the one person who would have every right to be proud and arrogant and lacking in gentleness, instead had this mindset of humility. Paul says, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others, and in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Jesus. Paul goes on to say that Jesus emptied himself of his rights. He lowered himself to obedience as a servant and gave himself even over to death. Yes, even death on a cross. Jesus' own life was defined by humble sacrifice. And unity within the body must be undertaken by embracing a life of humility and gentleness. Even when we believe that the other person is wrong, it's treating them with gentleness when we want to scream at them instead. Humility means taking the focus off of lesser things in order to have the mindset of Christ. In fact, in Romans, Paul talks about how he believes that we must be willing to sacrifice for weaker believers, those that we might even see as misguided or wrong. Romans 14, verses 1 to 3 says, accept those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith may only allow them to eat, may allow them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, if you ever wanted proof that those of strong faith are not vegetarians, this is it. Guys, this is 100% it. Don't be a vegetarian. Jesus said so. No, I'm just kidding. But the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So if you are struggling because somebody else lives differently or believes differently than you, remember that God accepted you when you believed poorly. And you must accept and not quarrel over disputable matters. Humility means being willing to lower yourself to support those with whom you disagree on unimportant matters in order to maintain the unity that God has called us towards. And gentleness means reaching out to those you encounter, those you disagree with, without hostility, but with love. And the third mark of a united church is patience. Patience. The church is full of people. And if we're honest, people bug me sometimes. If you disagree with that statement, you're lying. I've seen you at Walmart. I know what that's like. People can be terrible. People can get on your nerves. It's okay to admit that. It's okay to be real and say that I struggle sometimes when dealing with people. It may not have been the greatest thing to get into the ministry when I struggle with people, but God called me and I responded. I have massive respect for people that can drive in Plattsburgh without getting upset. Can I get an amen? Nothing reminds me of my need for God's grace than when I drive in Plattsburgh. Heaven help me. But God has been teaching me a lot lately of my need for patience, which if you've ever prayed for patience, you know that that is a perilous thing to begin with, because when you pray for patience, God always gives you opportunities to learn to be patient. And patience is critical in the body of Christ. It is critical to the unity of the body because it recognizes that we are different, that we have different skill sets and personalities and beliefs, but it gives us freedom to work out our faith on our own time frame and on God's, even though your time frame may look different from mine. One of the commentaries that I used to study this passage used the analogy of a car motor, something that most of you know I know literally nothing about. So I trust that what I'm about to say is true. This isn't an exact quote, but the author said that patience is like tolerance in manufacturing. Metal parts of a motor are made with precision in regard to their size and shape, and each piece is made slightly smaller than the area in which it will move to give it freedom of motion and to allow lubricant to come between the part and the surrounding surface. If the parts were made in the precise exact size of the opening, or if the motor were put together without this space, it wouldn't be able to move and its function would be compromised. And this small space is known as tolerance. Tolerance gives the motor the potential to cope with changes in certain elements of its surroundings and remain functioning. The author goes on to say that patience is the tolerance of relationship. It allows for certain space between us to move with freedom and to reduce the amount of friction because we aren't always bumping up against each other. It allows us to be able to grow and move. Because in church, it can be super frustrating when people don't live up to their potential. When people don't do the kind of things that you know and they know that they should be doing, and it can be hard. And when you're trying to be faithful and you bump up against somebody that seems to be flippant or appears flippant, patience is giving them the freedom to discover what you've discovered for themselves. It is the freedom to say, I may be further along than you, and I wish that you would join me in the journey. But it's the freedom to say, you deserve to discover this for yourself and not have me force you to get on it and to join me where I am at. As you press forward in your faith journey, it may be difficult to deal with people that are not committed or don't seem as committed as you are. And we may become aggravated and we may get to a point that, as we said before, we may deal with people without the gentleness and humility that God has called us towards. But God instead is calling us to show love and patience, to show tolerance for one another. Not in the way that the world talks about tolerance, but giving people the freedom given to us by God to develop in our own ways. When restrictions are placed on us, we feel stifled and we feel judged. But God has given grace to each and every one of us to grow at our own pace under the power of the Holy Spirit. And without tolerance for that in each other's lives, the church will become frozen. They'll seize up. It'll become lifeless. But in the family of God, we need to have patient tolerance if there is going to be free movement of God's people to live lives worthy of their calling. Remember the words of Paul to the Colossians. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. When we consider the diverse opinions and backgrounds, the differences that we could amplify to divide us, it may feel overwhelming sometimes. The idea of unity becomes a grasping at straws, because if we had to address each and every of these little things, it's going to feel like we're juggling a myriad of items, trying to keep them all in the air, and it's going to feel impossible. But Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, he closes, and this is how we will close together with this. Ultimately, Paul reminds us that the highest truth that we need to focus on, the important thing that we need to remember when it comes to being united together is this: for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we place our focus on these important things, on the one body of Christ, the church, on the one Spirit of God that works in us, the one hope we have in Christ, the one Lord, the one faith that unites us, the baptism that we are all called together and united in, one God the Father who is over all and in all and through all. When we take our eyes off of the things that divide and place it on the thing that unites, these secondary, tertiary, whatever fourth is, level things seem to be less important and fall out of focus when we place our eyes on Jesus, when we embrace who he's called us to be, and we allow ourselves to become united in the one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So instead of focusing on the things that divide, our challenge together is to become unifiers, to become people that cross the divide, that break down the walls of hostility, and become together who God through Christ has called us to be. God has called each of us to be unifiers in the church, to be people whose humility, gentleness, and patience lead to peace. And Jesus also reminded us that the mission of God is leveraged on our willingness to be unifiers. So my prayer for us as we close this service together, as we end with a prayer, I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come back up at this time. We're going to share a little bit while we prepare for that prayer. One of the things I think that is valuable in the church is confession. And I think when it comes to this idea of unity, so many times we talk about it and we affirm it, yes, which is good. But I think there's a point where we need to, as a church, work through some confession and repentance for the ways that we haven't been the church the way that God has called us to be. I'm going to sit down for a second. I'm going to join you. And I think, as your pastor, it's a struggle that I have. And it's a struggle that I think we all have, where we would rather be right than to have this loving, tolerant, patient, gentle, humble relationship. So this morning, I want to challenge you that as we sing this song, we're going to actually sing a song of confession and repentance called "O Come to the Altar." And you know, if you come to church here a long time, you know that in certain instances, I strive to lead by example. So I actually am going to attempt, because I'm supposed to lead this song, I'm going to attempt to do both. I'm not going to have any chords in front of me, so fingers crossed. I know Katie's giving me the look of terror, but I think I know this song. Because I feel compelled in my spirit to be the first one to say that I have fallen down in this area and that I want to be the one that leads by example to say I am willing to be a unifier. I want my life to be like that. I want to be faithful to God in that. And the first step for me to do that is to begin by embracing the call to repent for the times in the past that I have not.